Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's memoirs of his life as he struggled through faith and reached the end of his life and a confirmation of his devotion to God. We're going to be in chapter 5, talk about doing business with God. One of the debates, I think, that goes on, at least in Christian circles, probably nowhere else, but at least in the church, is the debate whether America is now or has ever been a Christian nation. And according to statistics and surveys, 95% of Americans say that they believe in God. That is the second highest profession of faith of any country in the world. The only country that exceeds our belief in God is India, who believes in many gods. But before we get caught up and real enthusiastic about that fact, let me remind you that it's not really a big thing to believe in God. James says that you believe that there is one God. Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So Satan himself believes in one God, but that does not make him a believer. What is the reality is that only about 10% of Americans are born again. That is, only 10% of Americans are regenerate so that the Holy Spirit lives in them, or to put it in street language, of all the people who go to church in America, only 1 out of 10 are saved. Now, how do we arrive at that statistic, and why am I so brash to say that? Well, back in 1976, America's most renowned pollster, George Gallup, took a survey and indicated that 32% of Americans claim to be born again, came to be regenerate, to have had a personal conversion experience with the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. At the turn of the century, George Bonner surveyed again and found that that number of 32% had gone up to 38%, which made him highly suspicious. George Bonner couldn't reconcile the fact that more people were claiming to be born again and the moral and spiritual climate of America was increasingly declining. So he circled around and took a survey again in 2006, and the number had gone up to 45% of Americans who claimed to be born again. So Barna began to push a little bit further into the respondents. He went back to the people who claimed to be born again, and he asked them some questions, like, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Do you believe that a person needs to be saved from his sins? Do you believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, or that being baptized and a member of the church is necessary? And he found of those 45% who said they were born again, only 8% proved to be what he called evangelical. Now, I don't necessarily agree with Barna's labels because he's a demographer, he's not a theologian, but he divided this 45% into two categories. The born-agains claimed to have had some experience with God, but the evangelicals were the one who said they believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that they were baptized, were regular members and attending a church, and believed in the Bible. And only between 7 and 9% of the people made those theological distinctions. Somewhere between 7 and 9% of Americans, Barna believes, are truly evangelical. And what is striking is how minuscule this number is on the grand surface of things. You know, the media is always concerned that there is a right-wing conspiracy of billions of evangelicals to take over the world. You know, they would all rest a lot easier if they simply read Barna's research. No wonder America is in the spiritual slide and decadence that it's in. America really has never been a Christian nation. Rodney Stark and Roger Fink, in a book called The Churching of America from 1776 to 1990, give these startling statistics. I mean, they're mind-boggling. Listen to this. In 1776, the year of the American Revolution, only 17% of Americans were baptized members of a church. 17 people out of 100. By 1860, which is considered the golden age of American Christendom, only 37% of Americans, both in the North and South, the numbers are identical, were baptized church members, by 1980, 62% of Americans were members of a church. And yet, we live in a land where Joel Osteen and Barack Obama, Bill and Hillary Clinton, Jane Fonda, Brian McLaurin, Rob Bell, gay activists, immoral and trash-talking athletes, coaches who cheat, abortion doctors, and Mike Rosses all claim to be Christian. David F. Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, says, what is really happening is what people are saying in their hearts in these surveys. And that is that they are spiritual and not religious. They have in mind doctrines to be believed that they do not define for themselves, moral norms to be followed that they have not set up for themselves, and corporate practices that they do not engage in. They are saying, skip the religion, give me what is spiritual. They want a self-tailored approach to God, and therefore, they are in reality practical atheists. Practical atheists, not philosophical ones. Only 5% of Americans say that they don't want to believe in God. That means that 35% of Americans who are cultural Christians and go to church occasionally, and the 50% of Americans who say that they believe in God but have no personal relationship with Him, that 85% make up what Christian Smith calls a moralistic therapeutic deism. They believe in a God, and that's about it. And only 10% of the whole population may indeed have people who have in some way or another established a personal relationship of faith with Jesus Christ. The philosophical atheist says with his mouth, there is no God. That doesn't necessarily mean that he believes that. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that it's really impossible for people to be an atheist. But at least there are 5% of Americans who say, I don't believe in God, while 85% of Americans say they do believe in God and live as if there isn't one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the psalmist says. Notice that he says that in his heart, but not with his lips. And yet, if you can't tell the difference between the self-confessed atheist, the 15% who are deists, and the 35% who say they're born again but have no spiritual fruit, then what you're looking at is about 90% of Americans who are practicing or practical atheists. What's made them like this? See, the interesting thing is, children are born naturally believing in a God and very open to Him. That's why they love to sing that little hymn, Jesus Loves Me. They believe in Him until life and other people teach them not to. They are sinful. They're born with a nature that needs regenerating or rebirth. But there is, as Solomon had said in chapter 3, the fact that God had set eternity in their hearts. There is something about being the image of God, being a human being with an immortal soul, that pushes the child in a Godward direction until the circumstances and the people of life turn him in the other direction. This is why, folks, the most important ministry of the church is always its ministry to the children, not the teenagers, and not the college young people, not men and women. It's the children. If we capture the little hearts and minds with a settled conviction that God exists and Christ died for their sins, and that the Holy Spirit can and will come and live in them, then we have them for all of their life. It is to our shame and our conviction that we tend to ignore the children and put so much emphasis on trying to keep teenagers in college in the church when we've really never spent the same amount of money and effort of bringing children into Christ. Solomon is one of those people. He's one of these practical atheists who started out in a grand and a tender way. The scripture indicates in 1 Kings chapter 3 that Solomon loved the Lord walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar to the Lord God. This is a little boy who had a spiritual orientation. There are commentators that says, and I think they're right, that Solomon would rather have been a priest than a king. He adopted the faith of his father and the God of the people of Israel. And as a young king, his heart, it says, was totally devoted to the Lord. He offered sacrifices in great number. When God came to him when he was first coronated as king and said, Solomon, I'll do for you whatever you ask me to do for the sake of your father David, who was my beloved. Solomon didn't ask for power or for money or for fame. He asked for wisdom that he might rule the people of God as well as his father David did for the Lord's sake. And so God blessed him in an amazing way. And with all of his wealth and all of his influence, the first thing he did was to build God a palace called a temple, better than the palace that he lived in. This was a young man who had a heart for the Lord. So what went wrong? What spawned this book called Ecclesiastes, where he goes through his life as a young man to an old man, a young man in chapter 1 to a man nigh unto the age of passing on to be in the Lord in chapter 12, as he talks about all of the things he struggled through? Well, we know from 1 Kings 11 that his pagan wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. We also know that his many pleasures, the toys of his life, all of his pleasures and all of his wealth and all of the things that he had to amuse himself had caused him to deny the Lord. Later on, the Proverbs would write, two things I have asked of you. Do not deny me these before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and desperate, steal and thus profane the name of my God. Solomon got so wealthy that he got to the point where he said, who is the Lord? And we know from chapter 4 and 5 of Ecclesiastes, it was the trouble and saddening things of life that challenged Solomon's faith to the very core. He mentions 6 things that he struggled with. He mentions corruption and death, oppression, cruelty, loneliness, and the short-lived popularity that a king has. These things bothered him. These things led him almost to a practical atheism. He acknowledged that there was a God, but there was a large slice out of the middle of Solomon's life when he lived as if there was not. The good news is, as he becomes an old man, he turns back to the Lord. Many of his questions are answered. Many of his struggles, he reconciles himself to the sovereignty of God and the realities of life in a fallen world. And so as he writes these memoirs, as he tells us about his struggles and gives us advice, he comes to chapter 5, where he says that the best thing we can do when we are troubled is to continue to do business as usual with God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer burnt sacrifices of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Here Solomon attacks the issue of practical atheism. He says, when we go through religious exercises, when we go to church, for him, the temple, the house of the Lord, when we make our promises and take our vows to the Lord, God takes it much more seriously than we do. And he advises us that consistency in those two things, in going to church and in taking our dealings with God seriously, is the solution to our spiritual struggles and our anxiety of soul in this life. There are two paragraphs here and two things that Solomon tells us to do. One, to go to church with a heart of piety. Number two, to take your dealings with God seriously. Look what he says in this first paragraph. Go to church with a heart of piety towards the Lord. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter word before God, because God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Solomon says that when we are troubled by all of the things that he has mentioned, these six evils, beginning in chapter 3, verse 16, and going all the way to the end of chapter 4, verse 16, when we see injustice, death, oppression, greed and rivalry, loneliness, and the fleeting popularity of public acclaim, when we see these things, and we wonder, can anything be trusted? Anything lasting? Is God in control of this world? The questions of theodicy. How can a good God let these things happen in his world? Solomon says the first thing you do is you go to church with a heart of piety. In this little paragraph, he tells us three things. He says, one, go to church. You say, preacher, he doesn't say that. He does say that. Let your words be few. Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the church of God. And he says the first thing we need to do when we are afflicted with things is to make sure that we don't discontinue our fellowship with God and his people, because that will certainly lead to a heart of confusion and not to the answers that we're looking for. I will tell you, along with any other preacher, you know, the sad thing about this, you know, it's kind of like going to a doctor. I had laser surgery in my eye a couple weeks ago, and the doctor said, now, when I open your eye and put this beam in there, you're not going to blink. I said, how do you know I'm not going to blink? He said, because I just told you not to blink, and my patients always do what I say. I said, doctor, you and I are not in the same business, because my clients never do what I say. He said, because you deal in things not seen, but I'm dealing with your eyeball. Okay? It's true. We tend to come to church, and we tend to figure, you know, this thing is kind of optional. Obviously, it's optional for 85% of Americans who say that they believe in God, but they don't regularly attend church. And so here's something that's hard to believe, but trust me, here's a physician of the soul telling you something after 30 years of practice. People who drop out of church spiritually decline. They just spiritually go backward. I have never known a person who got upset with God or irritated with the church or bored with the music or mad at the preacher or whatever it was, who moved on to find another church home, who ever did well spiritually. I thought long and hard before I wrote that down, because people are going to say, pastor, come on. Not one person, and I don't remember any. I don't remember people forsaking the church and receiving God's blessing on their life. You know why? Because when we drop out of the company of the redeemed, this family that our brother has just now tonight been baptized into, when we separate ourselves from them, spiritual confusion gets worse, not better. Solomon learned this from his dad, from David. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and turn back to the Psalms, to Psalm 73, where David, who was king, the king before Solomon, who dealt with all of these issues of injustice and death, oppression, rivalry and competition, loneliness, and the fleeting nature of fame and fortune. When he saw these things, it troubled him, and he complained to God in Psalm 73. Here's what he says. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there no knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. David is musing over oppression and wickedness and cruelty and violence and practical atheism. He almost reaches that point in verse 11. He says, how can God know? Is there no knowledge in the Most High? And then David said, I went to church. I went into the temple, and things began to fall into place. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in a slippery place and make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. David saw the eternal destiny of people who were these practical atheists. And he realized by being in the temple where the word was read and the prayers were prayed and the psalms were sung and the ministry of the priests gave exhortations and comfort and the sacrifices pointed to the forgiveness of God's blood atonement, that David realized, you know, it's a good thing that I'm in church and not out there with them. So he says at the end, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. David came to the conclusion that it was a righteous God who was in control of the earth. And the wickedness he saw out there was not God's fault, but that of sinful men. And it was only this perspective that was gained in the church that kept him from becoming, like his son became for a season, a practical atheist. Dear friends, there are three things you should never do when you're angry with God, when you're hurt by people in life, when you're troubled and filled with doubt, and that is to stop going to church because you need the word, the worship, and the community of God to give you hope. To retreat into the obscurity of the balcony, thinking that by avoiding people, you can avoid pain, and move to another church because all you do is take into that new fellowship the same old anger and frustration and doubt that you left here with. If you're struggling spiritually, then the thing you need to do is draw near to God and go deeper into the community of faith, because the church exists to help people with troubled souls. Here's the second thing he says. Not only go to church, but come to church with a humble heart, ready to listen rather than to argue. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Listen to what? Well, as much as it sounds self-ingratiating, listen to the speaker, the preacher, and his word. Listen to God, use the minister to address the word of God to your soul and to your troubles. He had said earlier, there is a time for everything under heaven, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Derek Kidner says to listen has the double force in Hebrew of what we have sometimes in English. It means to pay attention and to obey. It is like Samuel said, to obey, literally to listen, is better than sacrifice. This is a definite challenge for hurting, angry, and troubled souls. When they're upset with God, they want to tell Him. In fact, the natural tendency is to tell God what He needs to do because He's mismanaging the world, and your pain is evidence of that fact. And since God is not around, and you can't really send Him emails, you strike out at the messenger, the Koheleth, as he's called here, the preacher, who speaks for God. I got an email last week from a guy, I don't know who he is, he had one of these kind of different email addresses, pre-war bone. He said, I just read your Golden Rule sermon from November 2010. It was total BS. So I wrote him back and said, thank you for your thoughts. What is it that in particular bothered you, and why don't you let me explain to you what Jesus Christ, I didn't hear anything from him. He's just an angry soul, angry probably at God. And he needed someone to slap because his arms are too short to box with God. Incidentally, folks, you know this, but it's good for my soul every once in a while to remind you that I didn't write this Bible. And I don't necessarily like everything that's in it. I can't actually understand everything that's in it. And I do an even worse job explaining everything that's in it. But I would say if you have complaints about this, you can take it to the management upstairs. But that is a constant and a recurring problem with people. When they're angry, they strike out at the messenger. And Solomon says, you know, when you go to church, it's better to be listen than to speak, because you don't realize when you voice your opinion, you're often doing evil. You're bordering on what we talked about this morning. You're bordering on blasphemy. You know, if God really were in charge, He'd do that. If God really were sovereign, He wouldn't let. And we need to remember who we're talking about. It's okay, I guess, to say, you know, if that pastor had an ounce of brains, he'd do such and such. That's permissible. Maybe that's why we do it. But when we talk about him as if he's incompetent, immoral, or untrustworthy, we've crossed a line. Better to listen than to utter those thoughts. He says the third thing here, go to church in a spirit of piety, and not with a smart-aleck, impertinent, mouthy attitude. Verses 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Let me give you the paraphrase translation of this from the New Living Testament. As you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. Don't be a fool who doesn't realize that mindless offerings to God are evil. And don't make rash promises to God, for He is in heaven and you are only here on earth. So let your words be few. Just as being too busy gives you nightmares, being a fool makes you a blabbermouth. There's an amazing perspective here. For God is in heaven. He is divine. He's infinitely wise and good and loving and sovereign. He's above and in control of all the things of the earth. He sees everything you can't see, but you are on earth. You see only the horizontal, only the one dimension of your humanity. You're finite and fallen and foolish as a creature. And who are us to tell God what He is to do, even for ourselves? Because He says the dream multiplies with many words. The dream here does not mean some vision or some dream that he has by meditating in the temple. It's used metaphorically of what we would say in English, oh, he was a big shot with big dreams. It comes from a sense of self-importance that somehow we, in our big dreams, could manage our own lives perfectly and tell God how to do it if he didn't measure up to our standards. So these three exhortations put all together is what the king is saying. When life has puzzled you and people have hurt you and God has frustrated you, be still. Don't lose your temper. Don't spout off nonsense. Don't blabber like a fool. Go to church with a humble heart and listen to God's word. Surrender to its wisdom. Remember who God is and who you are. And in time, God will calm your soul and grant you perspective. Don't stay away. Don't argue with the preacher. And don't try to tell God what to do. It just won't work. Now, here's what's difficult for us folks. We live in a culture that says that you and I have the right to say anything to anybody at any time, exactly what's on our heart or mind at the moment, and no one has the right to tell us not to. In fact, for someone to suggest that we can't is rather impertinent on their part. But I want to remind you that that's not always true. About 3 weeks ago, a man sent an email to Barack Obama telling him what he thought of the president, his mismanagement of the country, and what the public ought to do if they caught him in a dark alley. That man is now doing 25 years in prison. There's a time not to speak and to share what's ever on your mind. And that time perhaps is most sacred when you're in the house of the Lord before Jesus Christ. You know, I believe this because I've lived this for 63 years. If you stay in the church long enough with God's people, if you come to that table enough, if you hear the hymns of the church enough, sermon after sermon and Sunday school lesson after Sunday school lesson, and the prayers and the touch of people who care for you, you know, in time, God does give you answers, satisfactory explanations for why He allowed this to happen to you, why those people did those things to you, and what He has in store for you through these circumstances. But when you separate yourself from church, when you cut yourself off from the hearing of the Word of God, when you back up from the fellowship of people who are thinking wisely, when you begin to accuse God and tell Him how He ought to manage the world and get more and more angry, you're just backing into the choir. You're going further and further away from the center of it all. And you're going further and further away from a satisfactory answer for what's wrong with your life. So, King Solomon, after his own trial and error, said, "Do not forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. But draw near to God. Go to church with a heart of piety. And while you're there," here's the second thing he tells us, "take your dealings with God seriously." He says in verse 4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." He says, the first way to be foolish is to go to church and tell God what he should have done and not listen to him. The second way to be foolish is while you're at church to make promises to God and not keep them. And here he dwells on this second thing, on behavior that is just as irreverent as being impertinent to God. And again, he tells us three things. First of all, he says in verse 4 and 5, fulfill the vows you make or don't make them. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, vows are quite common in the Old Testament. If we had time tonight, I could read to you several passages I have in my notes of different kinds of vows. But you'll take my word, I hope, that they were very much a common part of the spiritual life of the Old Testament church. And they are a common part of the life of the New Testament church, whether it's ordination vows or baptism vows or church membership vows. We make private promises to the Lord and public promises to the Lord. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Our confession of faith says that a lawful oath is part of a religious worship service, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises or judge him or promises, asking God to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he promises. It is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it is to be accepted. It is to be made voluntary, out of faith, and not coerced from any other force, by way of duty or thankfulness for a mercy received or for the obtaining of what one wants, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far as long as they may fitly conduce themselves. These are our promises to God. A lot of different reasons why we take vows. But the point is, in our culture, vows aren't taken very seriously anymore. Marriage vows, church vows, the presidential oath of office, or the ordination vows of a pastor or elders. We just don't take these things seriously. But Solomon says, God does. The second thing he tells us is that we shouldn't play word games with God. Look at verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Don't take a vow, and then when you don't want to fulfill it, tell the preacher, well, it was a mistake. I didn't understand what I was doing. The vows don't count. I meant to be faithful in my church vows, but I didn't realize that this church was not a good church, or that I didn't believe these things when I became an elder, or that I had to do these things as a minister. Think before you jump into these things, for saying it was a mistake is no excuse. Solomon would later tell his son in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25, it is a snare to say rashly, this thing is holy, and then later to reflect on it after you've taken the vow. Think before you take the vow. Here's the nice thing about the Christian life. No one makes you take any vows. You don't really have to promise God anything. But once you do, and it becomes difficult to fulfill, there is some sacrifice involved. Don't say, well, it doesn't count because I made a mistake. Remember, we read this morning about a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira who made a mistake. But that did not release them from responsibility. Thirdly, be careful not to make serious vows over silly things. Verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. The more, Leupold says, that men are busied in vanities that they cannot avoid, the more they have idle dreams. So much more, where there are many words, there must also be words of vanity aplenty, even in matters of worship. For surely dreams are vain and empty things, so there will be vanities where many words are used. But this general precept of weighing well in one's words, the preacher suggests that restraint might also be practiced in the matter of making rash vows. O Lord, if you'll just let me win that $80 million Powerball today, I'll give you 20%. Oh, Lord, I didn't study for this test, but if you help me pass it anyway, I'll go on the Haiti mission trip this summer. Kids, I've tried that one 1,000 times. It just doesn't work. God, if you give me that girl to be my wife, I will never treat her badly. I'll always be good to her, and I'll give her whatever she wants for the rest of her life. You want to ask your wives how many of us have kept those vows? Rash vows and unkept vows are vows over which you make excuses are not only embarrassing to you, offenses to a holy God, but you know what, folks? Solomon is saying here that they hinder your walk with the Lord. That's the primary problem with this. God is always concerned more about us than he is about himself. Our God is gracious enough to overlook many of the vows that we break, and he often does. But what he's telling us tonight through his preacher Solomon is that when we make promises to God and don't keep it, each time we do that, listen carefully to me, we become a little bit more a practical atheist. God seems a little less real. Our relationship with him a little bit more in our control rather than under his sovereign mercy. And the things about which he really has a heart are things that we can cut corners on and not take seriously because we made the promise and we got away with it when we didn't do it. But we didn't get away with it. We pay a dear price. For when we make a promise to God and we do not keep it, God puts a little distance between us and him. It's not my opinion. That's what David told his son many times at us in the Psalter. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill with you? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does not do evil to his neighbor, does not take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change his vow. Psalm 15. Psalm 24. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? The man who has clean hands and a pure heart, and does not lift up a soul to what is false, and does not swear to God deceitfully. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Lord Most High. Mark this then, you who forget God. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me, and the one who keeps his vows rightly, to him I will show the salvation of God. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord God Almighty in the presence of all of his people. In the end, folks, when we treat God lightly and make promises we have no intention of keeping, it strains our relationship with God. And each time we do that, perhaps that's maybe why we have 45% of people in America who say they've got a personal relationship with God, and over years, they live without him. Could it be that they were vow breakers, which turned them into practical atheists? Solomon says, don't stop going to church. Stay engaged in the body life of the church. Listen humbly to the preached word, and the Spirit will guide your soul to answers. Be still and be reverent. Don't fuss at the preacher, and don't tell God what to do. Show him a little respect. Be careful what you promise God. Oaths and vows are expected by him to be kept. And if you do not keep a vow, don't make silly excuses. Do what you promise to God, because God's taking it very, very seriously. I want to give you 5 exhortations in just the next couple minutes. Things I've learned over 30 years of ministry. I was ordained in 1982. This is my 30th year of being in the pulpit. And I've learned these 5 things. That people who are inactive in church, on the fringe of the church, or remaining incognito in the church, are people who are not growing in faith. In fact, they are in serious spiritual decline. 1960, there were 16 megachurches of the attendance of 2,000 or more. By 2005, there were 1,200 in 10 megachurches, some with as many as 30,000 in Sunday school attendance. Now we're going to multi-site churches, where a large church beams the preacher out on a screen to other sites, where his membership on a Sunday morning can reach as many as 80,000 people. You want to know something? In all of those megachurches, none of their attendance ever exceeds 50%. In our history here at Christ Covenant, we have never had more than 50% of our members in church since we got over the number of 1,600 members. Never. Where are those other half of our members? Well, I will tell you this. They're not growing closer to God on Sunday morning, being somewhere other than the Lord's house. Secondly, I would tell you folks, people who are always in the business of telling God what to do are people who are usually greatly confused. They never take the time to stop and listen to God because they're too busy bossing Him. They are, like Paul tells Timothy, involved in vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. You know, we've really slid badly spiritually when we start telling God what to do. Jane can always tell when I'm headed towards a spiritual funk because it begins with this sentence. You know, Jane, if God were to come to my office, you know what I'd tell him? Jane says, just stop right there. Okay? You're responsible for lots of people. We don't need a practical atheist in the pulpit. But it's not a good mark when we are ready to tell God what to do and pretty slow to listen. Thirdly, people cannot grow past their anger. And ultimately, anger is inevitably aimed at God. That's why James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man cannot achieve the righteousness of God. If you're angry at God, that's telling you more about your own soul than it is God's dealings with you. Fourthly, rash promises and sinful vows can stunt spiritual growth. People who are emotional and impetuous and desperate souls never move beyond their latest impulse. They lack perseverance. This is why James says, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no by no, so that you may not fall under the judgment of God. And here's the last thing, which may be the most difficult thing to hear. People who break their sacred vows never spiritually move beyond that point. Whether that was membership vows that they didn't keep, or baptism vows as a parent that they never fulfilled, or marriage vows that they violated with an unbiblical divorce, or vows of ordination and they walked away from the ministry. It doesn't matter. Once you take that vow before God, in the church, before the company of the redeemed, and walk away from it, you're not released from it, you just leave. You never go beyond that point. You will never spiritually mature from that point on. In fact, you will go down, down, down. Now, it takes three people to make a vow: God, and the church, and you. And there are three people involved in that, and there are ways to be released from vows. There's ways to get out of church membership. There's ways to get divorced biblically. There are ways to demit the ministry and be free from the responsibility. But it's not by sending an email to Bernie Lawrence saying, I'm out of here. You didn't take the vow to Bernie Lawrence. Bernie Lawrence is not the congregation of the redeemed. Bernie Lawrence is not the one with whom you deal with your soul. It's easy to send Bernie Lawrence an email and say, take my name off the roll, remove me from the membership, keep my office. I don't want to be. But that's not how it works, loved ones. That's how we do business in America, but not in the kingdom of Christ. There's a way to go back and pick up where you left off. If you were a bad parent, a pastor can help you pick up the pieces with your children, and even though they're children of their grandchildren, you can go back and help these people in what you promised to do for them when they were little. There's a way to be released from a church so that you move to another congregation with a clear conscience, or reconcile to the people you're upset with and clear up the problems here before you spiritually move on anywhere else. There's even a way to get out of being ordained or to get out of being married. But it's not because you decide to tell God, I made a mistake and I'm out of here. That just won't work. It's for our benefit that we be careful the vows we take, and when we take them, we elicit the help of the church to keep them. And when we run into a point, a problem, a place of disconnection, that we remain in the church and seek the counsel of the brethren to either help us reconcile why we're struggling or be released from those vows. But most of all, it's important for our spiritual soul that we do business with God seriously. You know, this all, as it always does, comes back to Jesus Christ. It always does. Jesus Christ made a promise long time ago that we call in theology the covenant of redemption. He promised that he would come and with his own flesh pay for the life of all God's redeemed people. What would life be like if Jesus Christ, in that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, said to his father, Dad, I made a mistake. Where would you and I be? And yet he struggled with it. Father, if it's possible, I'd like to get out of this promise. And the Father sent an angel from heaven, from the church in heaven, to comfort him and say, Master, your father said it's not possible. A promise is a promise. And it's on the integrity of your father and yourself that all of life holds together. And Jesus said, well, in that case, I've made up my mind. Not my will, but your will be done. And that's why you and I are here tonight, trusting the promises of God. And that's the God who's brought us into fellowship with him and filled us with the Holy Spirit, so that we would be people whose yea is yea and whose nay is nay. And when things get difficult, they can be trusted to fulfill their vows. We are people redeemed to do serious business with God. Let's pray. Father, we look at this passage, it's a very sobering word from you. Yet it's a comforting word that in the fellowship of the church, under the instruction and persuasion of the Word of God, and in the relationship that we have through vows with you, our covenant with you, that we will find answers for our troubles, and guidance for our souls, and comfort for our pain, and a spiritual blessing beyond that which we have imagined even when we took these vows. Each of us in this room has in one way or another been unfaithful to the things we have promised. Help us to repent of these things, to find our pastors, to sit down and talk with them over these things, to find practical and spiritual ways where we can go back and reconnect with the people and the promises we made, and with the assistance of Christ and His Holy Spirit, by their power and enabling, do the things we promised and be a blessing to others as You bless us in our obedience. For it is better to obey than to offer sacrifice. And it is better to keep Your promise to the Lord than to say, I made a mistake. We believe under Your sovereign hand that we make no mistakes, and that You cause all things, even our difficulties, to work together for the good of us who have loved You and have been called graciously and in Christ to Your divine purposes. So help us in our keeping of promises, and bless us, enrich our lives, because we move to that point and beyond in the strength of Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.